Let me exhort you this morning, and you're going to need to look at your Bibles with me. And I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Most Sundays and most services, we don't have an exhortation on giving. In fact, last Sunday, we've just totally didn't even mention it. I forgot it. But it's okay that I forgot it. I'm so thankful, and I'm bragging on Jesus, not myself, that my heart and life is not given to a level of, hopefully any level of covetousness, and yet we're all dying to the love of money. But that my consciousness is so wrapped up in the spiritual order of the service is that oftentimes I forget. And that's not a demonstration of a show to demonstrate how dead I might be for money. It's just who I am and who we are as an understanding of the scriptures. Before I read these verses of scripture, because the word does have quite a bit to say about giving and finances and those kinds of things. Yesterday, before I went to a get-together, I had just a little bit of time, and I don't know, maybe I was sitting down with another cup of coffee and just turned the TV on for just a second. Well, I turned it to the inspirational channel. It's kind of you can kind of trust it. It's pretty benign as far as not having anything on there that you have to turn it. But there was a preacher on there, and most of the time it's just Westerns. And I can tell you this, I'd far rather have been watching a Western or Gunsmoke than this particular preacher that I saw. I have to really watch myself. I don't, as a general rule, I don't listen to ministers on TV. Why? Because, one, just like when I started watching, I realized now what he's saying, I can't watch very long because I will be in contempt. In other words, my heart will start being in contempt against him. And so it's just better for me to turn it. And so he's a well-dressed Caucasian man, hair just in right, nice suit and tie with a kerchief in his pocket, which I'm just trying to describe. And on his podium, on his what he's preaching from, he's got all this fruit, and he's got I can't remember. He's got apple, peaches, maybe a pear, just a whole bunch of corn seeds, and the crowd. I don't think it was a congregation. I think it was a seated choir, which was all, it was entirely, I will just say it like this, minority. And he was preaching, and he was preaching about seed. And he was talking about, and he took out his, I knew immediately, I didn't give it 2 minutes because I thought, if I give it 2 minutes, I'll be trying to get to the station to grab this guy. Not really, but he's looking up and he's stirring up the crowd, and he pulls out a wad of cash and he says, "This is my seed." Which is totally unscriptural. And then he starts talking about every single one of these pieces of fruit. If you plant that seed, you get that fruit. And it sounds real good to the flesh. And God bless all those people that probably needed money 10 times more than what he needed it. We're going, yes, amen. If I plant this seed, I'm going to get that particular fruit. If I plant this, pulls out a wad of cash. If I plant this, what am I going to get? Well, you're going to get money back. And he said, because I plant it with the word of God. If I plant it with Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given. good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. And folks, I don't have the time this morning, because you all know it. I mean, all being those that are part of this. Luke 6:38 has absolutely nothing contextually. You can't find nothing in there about sowing to reap more money. It has nothing to do with it. And he was taking the word of God totally out of context. Like, if you sow cash, you're going to get cash back. The Bible does not teach that, nor do we believe that here. Can I get an amen? I'm not going to pull on you. If you give cash, you're going to get cash back. What kind of God is that? And I'm just skipping over a great big teaching. I hope that there's none of you in here that even remotely, after all these years of praying in tongues, believe stuff like that. Well, I had to turn it. I had to turn it quickly. But what does the Bible does say? What does it say about our giving? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. This is Paul. He's taking up an offering. And he's taking up an offering. And he's using the word of God and the grace given to the church. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God." In other words, I want to bring to your attention the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Now, I don't have time for a geographic lesson here or much background, because this is not even the sermon. It's just an exhortation. Macedonia, Corinth was in Achaia. That's a different section of Greece. Macedonia was in another place. And Macedonia predominantly, he's probably talking about here, the chief city of Macedonia, which was Philippi. Verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Every single one of these verses deserves line-on-line teaching. But as I said, this is an exhortation. It's not a teaching. For to their power I bear record, yes, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, willing to give of themselves. In other words, they had a readiness, a real readiness to give. Praying us, or entreating, with much entreaty, that we should receive the gift, that offering. And it was an offering that was being gathered for the ministry to the saints in Jerusalem. And to take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Inasmuch as that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, now this is just where we're at, what I wanted to come to. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith. Now remember, all of our teachings around here about the Corinthian church, they were very spiritual, yet carnal. They were really babies in their spiritual maturity, because there still was a lot of contention. And that's a lesson in itself. It doesn't matter how much you prophesy, even raise the dead. If you still have the capacity to be offended or to offend, you're still an immature Christian. You're still very immature. So miracles don't qualify you as mature or immature, or gifts, I should say. He says this, again, I'll start in 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, that's the gift of faith he's talking about here. He says, as in faith, as in utterance, that's tongues, interpretation, as in knowledge, words of knowledge, and in all diligence, that is in all of governing and ruling and everything that has been instructed in the church, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace. Everybody say, this grace. This grace also. So he's saying that to them. He's saying, as much as we could put it in our perspective, as much as you are abounding in all of your desire for the kingdom of God to come and revival to take place, and you're praying for the gifts to be manifest in a more excellent way. Now I'm teaching upper level teachings here because of those are the ones that you've heard many times. But as much as you're abounding in all things, see that you abound in this grace. This grace was in their giving. So we understand that as much as they were supposed to be seeking the outpouring, for us it would be, they were also to be opening up themselves to this grace as well. Now let's talk about this grace a little bit further before this exhortation is done. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Find it myself with one hand here. Chapter 8. Let me just say something concerning this grace. This grace is a grace to be imparted for everyone in the church. It would be a misconstruing, and it would also be a, can I be gentle enough to say, a stronghold in the thought process of any person who thought, I'm not called to that ministry. I do other things for the church, but I'm not called to be a giver. This instruction was to the entire church. And then Jesus qualifies it in, which we won't have time to go there, in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "When," meaning to all of us, when you give. In other words, there ought to be a chapter in your life, something in you that's saying, I'm a giver because I'm a Christian. Can I get an amen? So this grace is for everybody. It's not to say, and not that I'm saying that anybody in here or out there does, but it'd be a stronghold to say, I'm not really called to that, or that's for other people that have it. You know, he loves to see the openness of your heart because it's a expression of your love towards him. You can't say, well, sister so-and-so is probably putting in my portion, or brother so-and-so, I'm sure they've got plenty. So listen, this grace is supposed to abound in every single one of us, to the pastor as well. I'm supposed to be giving as well. So it's not, there's no place on the ladder where you're exempt. But let's look at why we give. And this is the most important, this is the heart of the matter. In chapter 8 of Luke, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Hallelujah. The glad tidings. What were the glad tidings? Crippled, you don't have to be crippled anymore. Blind, you don't have to be blind anymore. The kingdom of God has come. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, that's his administrator, and Susanna, and many, everybody say many. It says here, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Of the word substance here is to be understood of their giving, of their money. I think sometimes we think Jesus circumvents natural and that everything is just supernatural. He lives and God lives and works within the confines of the natural in certain things. Jesus lived 30 years. And obviously at the year as old as 30, he was outside of his father and mother's home. He would have been, by Jewish customs and everything else, he would have been on his own. He did not lock himself up in a prayer room and say, my father's going to provide for me. For 30 years, he took a medium range, occupation. He was not a doctor or a lawyer where he made excessive money, but he was a construction worker, which it's a respectable job, but it's a medium range kind of job. So for 30 years, it's understood by scholars that the house that is mentioned in the Gospels in Capernaum was his house. Now, he probably built that, but he needed boards and materials and everything, and he purchased those. It wasn't probably the disciples that traveled with him. They traveled, and he provided for them. We've got two places in Scripture where he turned bread and fishes and multiplied it. He didn't change the molecular structure of it. He just multiplied it. But I would say 99.9% of the time, they bought their food. They actually went and purchased their food with money that didn't come from angels bringing it. Susanna, Joanna, all these. Somebody said, well, Jesus never took up an offering. He never did, but he operated with offerings. He operated with givers giving behind the scenes. And I can't prove this by Scripture, but I feel that it's almost certain that when he called his disciples, and they were all working men with jobs, fishermen, tax collectors, whatever, and many of them had wives and families. So when they left them, they were on the road with him sometimes for months, and I feel that he was making sure that their families were provided for as well. But I do know this, and I can't prove this from Scripture, they, wherever they went, they bought their own food. They provided. And how did they do that? With money from offerings that were given to them behind the scenes. So there's a natural element and there's a spiritual element, but we all get to be a part of God's part for us in all these things. Hallelujah. Amen. So Father, we bless you. We thank you for the opportunity to give this morning, or maybe it's later, maybe it's sometime later in the month or the week, maybe it's in here, maybe it's online, but I thank you that you continue to speak to the hearts out there and throughout this congregation. And we call ourselves givers. We say that this grace is given unto us as it was given unto them then, and we bless you and give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, we appreciate everyone that's here, and we appreciate all of our friends and family online with us this morning, that you're not just watching, you're praying with us and having church with us, and we love you all so very much. Praise God. It's my assignment to continue to elevate your expectation concerning the outpouring and revival. And to do it in various ways, as the Bible would say, various and sundered ways, to bring it to a place of where you're expecting more and more of what God has for us. Hallelujah. Thank you for those amens. I have it in my notes, but I'm just going to tell you that tonight we're going to be praying. Gay will lead us for a bit, and then Harry or Robert, whoever's available, will come to the piano, and then I will begin to prophetically, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, begin to release angelic decrees over this region, over this church, over revival. And I don't have to practice it. I'll just be anointed, and I know I will because he said so. So, hallelujah. Be a part of that, either here or online. There'll be a wonderful presence here by the time that that begins to take place. Hallelujah. I want to just pray for the revelation of, particularly this morning, for the revelation of angelic ministry. Hallelujah. Because this lesson title is Open Heavens, Angels, and Revival Atmosphere. Can you say it with me? Open heavens,
open heavens,
angels,
angels,
and revival atmosphere.
And revival atmosphere.
Oh, Father, we worship you. Hallelujah. Lord, we're coming to a place and places that we've never been before. The deployment of your angelic host is all the more coming online by revelation. We give you all the glory and praise. So penetrate our hearts. Bring forth the revival atmosphere. Bring forth things that we've never seen, the things that we've never heard, the things that we've never done before. Take us out of our comfort zones into places where your Holy Spirit elevates us in faith and elevates us in places of where that we're able to see and to do and to hear the manifestation of your will, looking into the spirit realm and seeing those things that you desire to bring into effect for our lives, agreeing with those things and bringing those into effect over the entire body in this region and those that are part of this church. Holy Spirit, we ask you that you'll guide us, that you'll lead us into these things, that you'll help us as we're led into these waters to a place where one day we will swim in great waters of faith and great waters of miracles and experiences with God. Take us past. Take us past where we've been into new places and new horizons and new levels of faith and grace and glory. Hallelujah. 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 Glory. Thank you, Jesus. We were ministering Wednesday night, and the Holy Spirit brings that back for just for a few moments before I even get into this. We're going to places that we've never been before in the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants you to come to a place where you begin to know that there's things that he wants to work inside of you. There's expressions of his Spirit that he wants to express in you and through you. Now, I'm not talking about that you have to put on some kind of demonstration of ecstaticness that takes you to where that you're trying to prove that God's working in you by acting strange or weird, but I'm talking about that the you that thinks that you are you is about to be changed, and there's going to be expressions of boldness and expressions of faith that you never thought possible. Peter was a scared little rabbit hiding behind closed doors with the other disciples until he was filled with, was born again. That probably started the process. And then when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, one minute he's scared of the Jews. The next, the day of Pentecost comes, the fire comes, God explodes on top of them. And then he steps out and he's like, right in their face, I don't care anymore. Come and get me. Do your worst. That's in the essence what he was like. I'm right here. I'm here. Hey, I'm here. I'm standing on the balcony and I'm preaching. I'm not hiding anymore. Come and get me if you want me. Because I'm telling you, this Jesus you crucified is Lord and Savior of the whole earth. Hallelujah. And thousands were saved. 3,000 that day. But a boldness was sprung up in, but Peter probably had a concept of himself prior to that, that I can never do something like that. I can never do something. Listen, God, I said Wednesday night, most of us, I'm going to put myself in there, we like for our feet to touch bottom in the river of water that we're so that we're comfortable. God wants us to launch out into the deep, into swimming waters, to where that we get in a place where, hey, God, this isn't me, it's you, but you're taking me to places, and we're so confined sometimes. You did a great job. I want to compliment you. There was a presence here this morning as many of you entered in, but I'm telling you where you're going and where the synopsis of who you think you are. Jesus is, he's a bunker buster bomb to who you think you are. He'll drive down into places where you say, this is me, this is me. And when revival hits and the glory hits, there's going to be some bunker buster bombs driven way down into your thinkable personality to where that you emerge and say, wait a minute, that's not the woman we've been watching for 20 years. That's not the man we've been watching for 20 years. There's a boldness and an assertiveness that comes out of them. They know who they are. They speak with an absolute authority. The revival, the kingdom of God, is not a hope so. It's not a whim. It's not a, well, we hope this. It's an absolute certainty. To the point that people are going to think, well, they're just a little bit cocky, aren't they? No, it's not that. It's, you know who you are. Peter said, get up. It's time to get up to the man at the gate beautiful. Stand up on your feet. Then he reached and did something else. He pulled him up. You're going to do this. But he knew it was God's, it was God doing it. Hallelujah. Come on, I need some amens in here. Y'all will help me preach if you do some amens. Hallelujah. All things on earth, I'm going to say this in preface, all things on earth in regards to the kingdom happens, and I guess I need to say this, the Holy Spirit told me to say it, I'm sure if he told me to say it, because just so people's minds don't wander in the wrong direction, all things on earth in regards to the kingdom happen under the auspices, that's the covering of the Holy Spirit. And why do you say that? Because we're going to talk specifically about angels and their ministry. And somebody's going to think, well, why are you leaving out God? God's the one that created them. God's the one that created them. There's an angel. The word angel and angels is mentioned 180 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. I'm not talking about the Old Testament, which is peppered with 180 times in the New Testament. God talks or says something about angels. That's just in 27. Some of those books are just short, one-page books. So he has a lot to say about angelic host. So all things on earth in regards to the kingdom of God happen under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. Nothing mentioned below about what I'm about to teach you is to give any insinuation of the replacement of the Holy Spirit concerning the work and power of God on the earth in his kingdom. It is to all the more accentuate the power and person of God, the Holy Spirit, as he works together with angels to bring about the accomplishment of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Well, I'll just tell you this, that God has been for months now working with my spirit and teaching me and study and different things. And we're going to understand more and more than we've ever understood in the employment of angels in regards to revival in the days ahead. And I will give you scripture, I won't just say. But this morning there's a lot of things that I will just lay out, and then I'll bring scripture more in services to come. Revival, I'm just going to make some statements now. Revival must have the deployment of hundreds of thousands, even millions, of angels to help create and sustain a revival atmosphere. It's got to have angels. And it's got to have hundreds of thousands. It's got to have millions. John said in the book of Revelation that there is an innumerable, in other words, you cannot count them, I don't know how many billions, possibly trillions of angels that there are, but revival must have the deployment of hundreds of thousands, even millions of angels to help create and sustain a revival atmosphere. The initial work, now this is something we need to pay close attention to. We'll get to some scripture in just a minute. The initial work and sustaining of revival is not only an independent work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not just going to do this himself. Angels will become a vital, very vital part of it, as they are now, even in the atmosphere of our church services. Angels, which are couriers of the anointing and creators of atmosphere, work together with the Holy Spirit. When I say couriers, from where do they get their anointing from? Not self-sustained anointing. In other words, it doesn't come from them. They receive it the same place we do, from the Holy Spirit. They're messengers of God. They stand in the presence of God. They live in the presence of God. And I've said this before. I hope that I can encapsulate in some kind of thought process that there, when we talk about angels, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, standing in the presence of God, that is a realm more than an outer space place. In other words, for them to be here and there in the presence of God is as easy as me walking into that room from this room. It's an immediate thing. It takes place on an immediate basis. And I'll read these points again and again sometimes just to get these across to you. Angels, which are couriers, they're couriers of the anointing and creators of atmospheres, work together with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many different types of angels, many different types. And there are many different levels of authority concerning angels, different angels. And there are many different assignments of angels. We have a great company of angels that are presently assisting us going towards revival. But they are also lining up the church and helping us get in a more, let me say it like this, chiropractic. You know, when you go to the chiropractor, if you've ever done that, he lines you up. A chiropractic adjustment for the glory of the Lord to work in our life and our words to be the words that we speak, the words to be spoken, and all those things to be carried out. Angels, as I said, have many different assignments. Hebrews 1:14, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it out of the Amplified. It says, "Are not the angels all ministering spirits, servants, sent out in the service of God for assistance of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now, that inherit means that we're in the process and coming into the fullness. Now, go with me to John chapter 1, and let's look at something that we brought up a number of times here, but I want to bring it to a more closer attention to what we're talking about today. John chapter 1, and then you'll skip on down to verse 43. Now, you got to, we will understand that Jesus is just beginning his ministry, his earthly ministry. As I said this morning, he was a construction worker, a carpenter for 30 years. And then they base it on the Passovers to figure out how many years Jesus actually lived and actually had his ministry. So they figure based on the Passovers in the synopsis of the four Gospels, there was about 3 years and 6 months or so, about 3.5 years of ministry. Now, he was a carpenter. That's how he made his living. I said he probably had a home in Capernaum. You know, some people will say, "Oh, that's not right, because he said the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." That was in context too, that he was in a traveling mode. He was in ministry, and basically he was telling that person that approached him, "I have no time to settle down. I have no place to lay my head. I'm on the go constantly. I don't have a place of permanency, of residency in that sense of the word." But Jesus was starting his earthly ministry here. He was calling all of his disciples, and it's really neat how God put these disciples. I think there's three sets of brothers, and others are friends. And it was like they kind of, a lot of them knew each other, and they were like, the Lord prepared them. Jesus prays in that Last Supper, John 13 through 17. He said, "Lord, you gave me these, and I've kept them all, except the son of perdition." And so it was amazing. All these guys are coming together, and somebody, so-and-so knows this guy, and he goes, "You know what? I think he'll work good with this team. He'll work good." So Jesus allowed them to call these guys, but it was preordained because God was working. He got into a nest, a minefield of hearts that were being prepared by God. These young men, although they didn't know it, and although they weren't born again, were being groomed by God from birth to be disciples of the Lord. And that's just kind of how it was. And this is wrong down to verse 43. This is the day following. It says that Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and of Peter. And there's so much. I just wish maybe we'll do this sometimes. It'll be fun. I don't know how much I can get into it, but I love John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of, how would I say this? We had a synopsis gospel class in the college I went to, and we studied all four gospels, but John stood out. John stood out in a certain way. There were certain things in John that, and you've got to have all four of them, that just kind of makes everything gel. I mean, it just makes sense. When you understand, and if you read through John and kind of put it in perspective, which we don't necessarily have time to even go there this morning, but you'll see that it makes sense that on the day when Jesus goes down the lakeside and says to Peter, James, and John, follow me, that it's not, that's not the first time they've met him. That's not their first appearance. That's not their, we actually find out from John, that they had met him prior. And obviously there was a beginning of a relationship taking place. And they began to, I don't know how long that lasted. I don't know if it was days or weeks or I don't think months, but there was a relationship that began and they began to get accustomed to Jesus. And it's very possible that they were so hungry for truth and word that he basically said, God has called me. And he wouldn't say, I'm starting a ministry. He would say, the kingdom of God has come. And I'm about to launch something. If you guys get ready and stay postured, the day is going to come. When you see me come, get ready and join. If you want to join, join the team. So that's kind of how it, you know, because a lot of people kind of think, wow, what an incredible anointing that this man had, that he could walk down the beach and say to a stranger, follow me. And they would just say, listen, if a stranger comes down my way and says, follow me, I'm going to say, dude, I don't know who you are. You might be crazy on sticks. I mean, no way. He hadn't even begun they didn't even have something to look back and say, this is Jesus who's doing great miracles and a reputation. He had begun to some extent, establish a relationship with some of them, and then some of them gave a good report of him to make the other ones believe this is the Messiah, this is the one. So he was gathering them around. So when they did come down the beach, when he comes down the beach, it's like, we've had some conversations. We've burnt the midnight oil talking about, you know, the kingdom of God stuff. And I know this guy. And so when he says, it's time, follow me, they were like, okay, it's time. And they were willing. It makes perfect sense. And thank God for what John teaches us. But the day following, I'm going to start over again in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So here's these guys. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, so he goes and finds his good best friend and found him. And he says, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So, you know, here Philip's giving him an awesome report. He's excited. These guys are excited. They really think that they've, you know, and they did. They found him, but he found them. You know, we stumbled on the Messiah, but no. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now he's talking about the Son of God. And yet he's there's some sarcasm here, but Jesus doesn't rebuke him when he sees him of his sarcasm. He doesn't. In fact, he does says something just the opposite. And Philip saith unto him, when Nathanael says that, they're like, you know, the reputation of Immokalee is, can anything good come out of Immokalee? And I would say, come and see. Hallelujah. Come and see. Glory to God. And so Philip saith unto him, come and see. Come. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming. So he's coming with Philip, coming to him, and saith unto him, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. So he said it loud enough that Nathanael heard it, and probably whatever disciples he had already collected. You know, the disciples weren't collected also in just one day. It's really a period of time. It seems like that there was a period of, it may have been a few weeks that they were found, each one. But before it was all over, within a short time frame, the disciples came together, at least the 12, and the 70 came later. But these are some of the first guys that joining the team. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Guile is hypocrisy. It's duplicity. It's meaning someone that has a duplistic kind of agenda or a hypocrisy. And so he's announcing, before he ever says hello, I don't know if they shook hands back then or in that custom, but before they ever really were introduced, he's introducing Nathanael to himself by his own, and he says Nathanael was very impressed. I mean, just not emotionally impressed, but just spiritually impressed. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? In other words, how I've never met you. This is our first encounter, basically. And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now, he's not talking about that he walked by and saw him at a distance, and then he met him later at a different point in the city. He's talking about that he saw him spiritually through a vision. You could call it a word of knowledge. But it wasn't just a word of knowledge. He actually saw it in the spirit realm. He saw the vision of this, and he saw him particularly at a point in time in which it made an incredible lasting impression on Nathanael that there was something intimate going on that no one could have known except Jesus seeing him identified the intimacy of the moment that he was expressing this with God. And he says, an Israelite in whom there is no duplicity, no guile, no hypocrisy. This guy is what he says he is, or what you perceive him to be. And Nathanael's like probably receiving the compliment, but he's like embarrassed maybe by it. And the embarrassment of saying this, he said, how is it that you, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And you've got to understand that his saying that and what was going on with Philip under the fig tree were connected. And it so touched Nathanael. I said Philip, but Nathanael. And Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. I mean, nobody knows, can look on the internal. He was more impressed on his ability to see the internal workings of his heart than anything. He said, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And then Jesus says something to him. I mean, this is the introduction. This is not only the introduction to Nathanael, but this is we're launching. This is launch day. For us, it would be called revival. Revival starts today. This is ministry starts today. These guys are gathering up. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. In other words, you believed a word of knowledge or a vision, and for me to speak. In other words, I've read your mail. You know how when people say they read my mail. In other words, the prophet read my mail, or this person read my mail. And Jesus did read his mail. He saw into his heart, and he said this. And Jesus said, "Does this, Nathaniel, does this impress you? Strap on your chin strap. Fasten your seatbelt. You're fixing to catch a whirlwind here. It's going to get fun. It's going to get real fun. It's going to get real too." So he's saying to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, after this, from this point forward," he's saying, "you shall see heaven open." Everybody say heaven open. "And the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word heaven open, or the word open, comes from a root word, A-N-A. It's Anna or Anna or what. I don't know if the Hebrew would answer, or the Greek would say it in a different way, rather. Thayer says it means this, and this is what Jesus was saying. It means in the midst. The heaven open and in the midst. This is the actual Greek. In the midst, into the midst, in the midst, amidst, among, or between. In other words, Nathaniel, from this point on, in our midst, in our mix of things, and amidst us, they're going to be angelic intervention going on. Things are going to snap. Things are going to happen. Things are going to be set in effect because God's angels are going to be, he used two words, ascending and descending. These specific words were meant to create a real life. How many of you know that whatever Jesus says is not without significance? He doesn't just passively say something. We need to take reverence and thought into everything he said. He said, "You'll see angels ascending and descending." These specific words were meant to create a real life picture of the spiritual world and the work that was being done by angels behind the scenes. Nothing, as I said, that Jesus ever spoke or said was without significance. That's why when you're reading, now I will read volumes. Like I'll try to, sometimes I'll just read volumes, great portions of scripture, and that's okay because you're kind of opening up your spirit for that. But then sometimes it'll take me seemingly all my entire prayer time to get through a chapter. Cause it's like every single thing has its own significance. And meditation is that. And so I'm just trying to say this. When you're reading the scripture, don't be too fast, but meditate. Because there's juicy stuff that comes out of every... I mean, you cannot exhaust the Word of God. You can't exhaust it. He said this, the heavens would open. And that word, as I said, means into the midst, amidst, among, and between. The heavens open was this. What was he saying? The heavens opened was an announcement against. It was something saying the announcement against heavens being closed. It was the opposite of heavens being closed. The church, now this is just a statement, but it's truth. The church has had closed heavens. And I know you can get off, and I've heard people get off on open and closed and open and closed heavens. But the church in general has had closed heavens because of a lack of deployment of angels. A number of different reasons. Lack of faith, lack of knowledge, and also, yes, disobedience. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says concerning the home, and we've taught on this, and a lot of times I'll say things and I throw that out there, and people that are watching or never heard the teachings, they're like, "What? Give me more on that." And it's not the time, but we've taught extensively on coverings, hair coverings, coverings, and all those kinds of things, and what that meant really meant in Paul's teachings. But in that sense, in 1 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about the home the marriage and the alignment of authority and how that it employs angels. And he said the woman, and this wasn't picking on the woman, he had instructions for the men. The men ought to love their wives and cherish them. But he said the woman ought to have power over on her head. The power was the authority, not of Christ, but her husband, if she's married, if she's not married, of course. But she ought to have the power on her head or over her head. And then he says something very incredible. He said, because of the angels. What? Angels. Because what he's describing there is this. Angels get involved in the family. They help align the family. And if the family has a family structure, if the father is loving the wife and caring for her as Christ loves the church, and she is in a position of helping rule the home, but yet has a covering over her, and that covering is her husband, and she's not trying to circumvent and be his covering, then it basically is describing, now I'm kind of going off, script here, but it's the Holy Spirit who wants me to say this. If that alignment is correct in the home, he says because of the angels can work. If there's confusion, sometimes people don't understand why is there so much chaos? Why is, you know, our finances so messed up, and why is our this and this? When you line up, chiropractically line up the angels. In other words, we don't need to make the job of our angels hard or difficult. And so much of the church makes the job of the angels extremely difficult. Let me say this. I don't want to go too far off script here, but you'll never find where any of the disciples or the apostles ever died, ever, any of them, died of tragedy. We say they were martyred. That wasn't a tragedy. That was a martyrdom. No accident ever killed any of them. No, nothing ever fell on them. No snake ever killed them. They died as, most of them died as martyrs, but they were always protected by angels until it was time for them to go. Okay? That same understanding should be understood in the church. God, and I don't think I have to teach this crowd, but God, for God's sake, I hope none of you ever believe that God takes tragedy to teach people. And there's people that believe that. There's preachers that believe that. There's preachers that believe God will put sickness on people to teach them a lesson. The devil's a liar. God is true. You're supposed to live out your life. If you give your life as a martyr, that's not a tragedy. Okay? So understand this, that if, and this is difficult to say, if tragedy does take place and somebody says, well, where was their angel? I can tell you this, that was not a hiccup with God. God always knows. And there's only a couple of different reasons. And it just absolutely, this answers a world of things. We're talking about angels. And I'm not really getting off script. I'm just being led of the Holy Spirit. The devil either found a loophole to do it, or there wasn't enough authority close enough to stop it. And that's the only reason why God never gives permission to any tragedy. It's just that he can't stop it. And it's usually because I don't hate to say it. I have to tell you, it's an open door. And he can't. Hallelujah. Amen. I'm glad I go to this church. So The church in general has had closed heavens because of a lack of deployment of angels. And there's a number of different reasons, as I cited three of those. Jesus knew that he was God's beloved son in whom he had, by the time he starts calling these boys, he's been baptized by John and baptized by the Holy Spirit, and his father has affirmed, you, son, are my beloved son. I am pleased with you. There's an open heaven over you. So when he gets to Nathanael, he's like, wherever I go, angels are ascending and descending upon my ministry. Open heaven means a continual angelic activity in our life. Don't we want that, a continual? We want, obviously, the Holy Spirit will be, but the Holy Spirit is working with these angels. We want angels working with us continually. I want them going, not just with me to church, but listen, you don't lose your angel when you grow up. Okay? It's like, oh man, they're 20 years old. I'm out of here. In fact, another teaching. I am certain I've got numerous angels. That's me. I'll prove it later, but not this service. Okay. I have a lot of angels working with me on assignment and in a lot of different ways in which they've been assigned. And I've been by commissioned by his authority, Christ in me, to assign these guys. And so I appreciate that authority that's been given to me. Hallelujah. Open heaven means continual angelic activity in front of our life. Hallelujah. Isn't that good? That they're going in front of us. Hallelujah. I like that they're going. Wherever I go tomorrow, they will have already been there when I get there. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. You ought to take some faith and excitement in this. It means continual angelic, activity in front of our life. Angels were continually in front of Jesus' ministry. Angels were continually escorting Jesus. You know, that's one, continually escorting him. You know, remember, he couldn't die before his time. If Jesus would have been a martyr, like somebody was slipped up with a knife, stuck it in his side, that was not redemption. Redemption was he had to go to the fullness. He had to be striped, beaten. He had to go through the garden, the temptation, the cup of sorrows and sin being upon him. And he had to die on a cross. Tragedy, some crazy coming up and stabbing him in the back in the midst of a thronging crowd would have not been, his blood shed then would not have been redemption. So he was continually escorted. You know, the disciples were around him, but oh my God, brother, you should see the angels. Yeah. And that's why he was, when they led him to the brow of the cliff there at, was it Nazareth? Anyway, wherever he was at, they took him, they were going to throw him off, and they all these probably burly guys. So one man can't, I don't care who you think you are, but, you know, Bruce Lee or Chuck Norris, or what, you can't handle 20 guys. I'm sorry. You know, unless you've got a gun. But Jesus, they took him to the brow of this, and he just turned. The Bible says he turns and he walks right through their midst. They're probably like, I don't know what's going on. So he's escorted. By angels all the time. I have an escort. I will not die before my time. Tragedy will not drive by shootings or nothing. I'm not going to die before my time. The plane's not going to go down before its time. If the plane goes down, I and my wife or whoever's with me, we'll walk out of it. 380 something, or how, I don't know how many people went down in that tragedy in India. One guy walks out. I promise you, I'd be that one guy. I might be like, hey, man, I don't want to do that again. But I promise you that before my time, I'm escorted. Tragedy will not kill me. Amen. Glory be to God. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So, angels are continually in front of Jesus. Angels were continually escorting him. Jesus's prayer time was not only used by the Holy Spirit to charge his spirit with faith, which it did, but to also give assignments to his accompanying angels. How many of you know that Jesus would often go and pray? He'd steal away and pray. And every time Jesus went away and prayed, the next day or when after he got back into society, oh my God, snap, crackle, pop. Everything just bam, 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 bam. It was like, it was a wonderful, chaotic, God, everything perfect was taking place. And so when Jesus would pray, it was not only that his faith was being charged or his spirit was being charged by faith by God or by the Holy Spirit, but also it was to give assignments to accompanying angels. Everybody still with me? Yes. Hallelujah. We're learning some stuff here. Angels, ascending angels, what does that mean? Ascending means couriers to heaven, ascending on, and with the prayers of Jesus. Descending angels, probably the same ones, were couriers from heaven with the answered prayers of Christ, ready to make preemptive strikes against his spiritual enemies and to create atmospheres of faith in the towns and regions in which Jesus would go. How many of you understand that when Jesus is praying, sometimes he'd pray all night. What was he praying? He was praying the same kind of prayers that we prayed, in that he would pray against or into the ministry that he knew where he was going. He knew he was going to certain towns, and he would be praying, God, may Holy Spirit saturate in front of me everything that needs to be saturated. Send your angels, send your employment, send everything necessary to saturate the town with all of everything I need and my disciples to get the job done. So I'll read that again. I think it deserves it. Descending angels, which are couriers from heaven with the answered prayers of Christ, ready to make preemptive strikes against his spiritual enemies and to create atmospheres of faith in the towns and regions in which Jesus would go. I just wish we could have an understanding more of the spiritual atmosphere that was around Christ. Just like there is an innumerable amount of angels, I guarantee you if there was 12 disciples in Christ, there was far more. There was just probably hundreds of angels on assignment with his ministry. And there was also demonic spirits. The word says that Satan left him for a season. Now, Satan is an entity. He's not all-powerful, and he's not omniscience, meaning knowing everything, nor omnipresent like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is every place at once, but he uses individual angels, which are separate entities from God as individuals. They certainly have a humanoid look to them. There's no place in Scripture, where they're fat little babies. Chauvinistic, but there's no place even closely remote that they are not gender as far as having a sexual organ that would define them male or female, but they are defined in the masculine pronoun. They are defined as men in places, and they are mighty, as the word would describe them, mighty men of valor. Or I'm just sorry, I don't want a fat little baby guarding me, and I would like a Michael or a Gabriel and those kinds of very large masculine angels, because there are demonic spirits that would like to take us down, but they just can't. Descending angels, couriers from heaven with the answered prayers. Angels are, and I said this in another thing I said earlier in the service, they're bunker buster bombs against demonic atmospheres. They just, boom, go into and explode. Hallelujah. No revival ever happened without an atmospheric change. Can I get an amen? Amen. No revival ever happened without an atmospheric change. Angels labor with Holy Spirit to create atmospheric change. And tonight I'm going to demonstrate some deployment of angels, and I mentioned that earlier. Expectancy, and I'm just going to make some statements, we're getting close. Expectancy creates atmospheres. Atmosphere creates faith. Let me just pause right there. And I'll say these two statements again and say some other things. I never got to, I was, I guess, too young. She was still on the planet, but like a Catherine Kuhlman. And I did go to Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn's still on the planet, but I would say this in his heyday of miracles. And I'm talking about where you would have large gatherings of people that would come for miracles to take place. And what we're after even supersedes all that, although we're not demeaning anything they did. But one thing that I noticed that when I did get to a Benny Hinn meeting maybe once or twice, and what I've read and understood on all those revivals that took place, and I studied a lot on the Brownsville revival that took place in Pensacola, Florida. One thing that was just an absolute thread that went through all of them is that there was a charged atmosphere, and the people came, and they had an air of expectancy. And it went beyond human, like you can pep each other up, but then the pep will kind of go down. But the charge in revival, like the Brownsville, it lasted years. And when you'd go into these meetings, and when I went into the Benny Hinn's, and when he was having, you know, people getting out of wheelchairs and blind seeing and all those kinds of things, the people were like, there, you could feel the world would call it energy, but you could feel the atmosphere. It was charged. It was electrically charged. You know, they call them doodads, those goosebumps. You could feel those things going up and down your arms when you walked in the room, because there was a charge. There was an air of expectancy. Angels, not for sensation, but for faith, help create an atmosphere in a place where people have faith. If you come in a mundane, okay, God, move me, I'm just going to just sit here. One of the things that happens with angelic host and Holy Spirit is that people begin to see, and they go to church with an air of expectancy, something powerful is going to take place. Something absolutely beyond anything that we've ever experienced before. And that air of expectancy pulls into a place faith, and expectancy creates atmosphere, and atmosphere creates faith, and faith creates miracles. Now, the antithesis or the opposite of this is, I'm going to read one more place, and we've got 7 minutes, and then I'm going to let you go. But this is in Mark chapter 6. This is where Jesus flopped. What? Jesus can't flop. No, I know. I'm just saying that. But this is, I want, of all the miracles and that he was able to do, I want to read this because I want to show you the antithesis or the opposite of having an air of expectancy and believing and sitting and saying, let's enter in to what Holy Spirit and what angels are creating for an atmosphere of revival. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, and he went out from thence and came into his own country. It's not talking about a country. It's talking about an individual village or town, which was Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. In fact, you'll find out with it when Jesus was raised in Nazareth, but the Holy Spirit, as soon as he got old enough to get on his own, he immediately moved his ministry or his life and ministry from Nazareth to Capernaum. He had to, and it was very important, and you'll find out why as we read this. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. They were astonished, but even in their astonishment, they begin to say this, from whence hath this man these things? And that's in sarcasm. That's not in a blessed way. And what wisdom is this is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They acknowledge that there were mighty works going on in his ministry, but they question it with a sarcasm, being very, just sarcastic. And it says here that it's not this. They question this in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? This is what his trade was while he was living in this town. The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judah, Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended him. They were offended at him. In other words, we don't care if you're doing miracles. Why? We know you. And since we know you, you don't qualify. You know, it's always somebody else, someplace else, in another distant place. And Jesus says this, but Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and that means where he lived, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no, get this, are you reading the same Bible? He could there, that place, do no mighty work. Well, Jesus can just transcend everything. No, he really can't. He really can't. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Well, today, that would have been revival. You know, in most churches today, just laying your hands on. He didn't grow out any legs, and he didn't heal any blind, but he... There was some sick folk, and he got some of those healed. And boy, if you could get some sick folk healed in a church today, that'd be like, oh my God, revival has broke out. But to Jesus, there was no mighty work going on there, or he couldn't do it. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, this is when you can get Jesus to marvel, that's something to be marveled about. He marveled at their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. Okay. Now, it wasn't Jesus's faith. They didn't shut Jesus's faith down. But faith precipitates miracles, and God looks to, he cannot, if even in revival, because Jesus is revival, he's legs, he's love with legs, he's revival with legs, he is our prototype. But even Jesus, when he came into an atmosphere of non-expectancy, and they just made him benign and said, it didn't shut him down, it shut them down from being able to receive mighty works. And Jesus actually marveled at it, and he said, so what happened was, that air of expectancy, folks, we've got to believe God that an air of expectancy is created among us by Holy Spirit and by angels, that there's a charge in the atmosphere. And when that charge takes place, it brings our expectancy to another level. And when that happens, and it's like an inertia, because when it starts, the more that we get, the more we'll believe. And the more that we believe, the more we'll get. And an air of expectancy is a revival that takes place. It assists a revival that takes place all the way to the end. Hallelujah. Revival is the electricity created in the atmosphere by angelic beings. Angels are the promoters. We're closing with this. The promoters of Jesus meetings. Hallelujah. Promoters of Jesus. I like that. They are the promoters of Jesus meetings. Expectancy produces an atmosphere, and an atmosphere produces faith. And faith produces Jesus meetings. Hallelujah. Let's all stand. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we worship you. We glorify you. More and more to come on angels and their use. of these really supernatural, powerful beings. We bless you today. We give you all the praise and glory. We speak life over your people, healing over their lives, their bodies, through the camera, into this place. We give you all the praise and glory. Jesus, you are Lord, and we give you all the thanksgiving for it. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God.